And then we turn to a story that is familiar to many of us, one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, as it is found in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. I invite you to stand as you are able, or you may stand in spirit, for the reading of the gospel. On that same day, two disciples were traveling to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking to each other about everything that had happened. While they were discussing these things, Jesus himself arrived and joined them on their journey. They were prevented from recognizing him. He said to them, "What are you talking about as you walk along?" They stopped, their faces downcast. The one named Cleopas replied, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who is unaware of the things that have taken place there over these last few days?" He said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth. Because of his powerful deeds and words, he was recognized by God and all the people as a prophet. But our chief priests and our leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. All these things happened 3 days ago. But there's more. Some women from our group have left us stunned. They went to the tomb early this morning and didn't find his body. They came to us saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who told them he is alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found things just as the women said. They didn't see him." Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, your dull minds keep you from believing all that the prophets talked about. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then he interpreted for them the things written about himself in all the scriptures, starting with Moses and going through all the prophets. When they came to Emmaus, he acted as if he was going on ahead. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us. It's nearly evening, and the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. After he took his seat at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, "Weren't our hearts on fire when he spoke to us along the road, and when he explained the scriptures for us?" They got up right then and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying to each other, "The Lord really has risen. He appeared to Simon." Then the two disciples described what had happened along the road and how Jesus was made known to them as he broke the bread. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let us pray. God, as we gather here this morning in the glow of resurrection, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear the lesson that you have to teach us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the occupational hazards of being a pastor of a fairly large church, and we are a large church, especially by Methodist standards. You know, the average church size in America is 75 people. We worship close to 350 on a Sunday, and we have about 565 members, which makes us a large membership church. And it's hard being the pastor because everybody knows who you are, but you don't always know who everybody else is. I mean, you see faces. I get to see all of your faces on Sunday morning while you see the backs of each other's heads, but I see your faces, and I can take mental attendance by where you're sitting or not sitting on Sunday morning. I do notice these things. But when I see someone in the grocery store, I will often recognize their face, but I can't quite place them or remember what their name is. So they will come up to me and they say, "Pastor Bob, how's it going?" And I say, "How's it going, you? It's great to see you." And I always feel embarrassed because I will ask people what their name is. And if we met before, you know, I ask them their name, and I always feel a little embarrassed when they do that. I know that many of you do too. I mean, not only do we have a large membership congregation, we also have basically three congregations because we have an 8:30 congregation, a 9:45 congregation, and an 11 o'clock congregation. And sometimes ne'er the twain shall meet. And I've been in meetings where people have been like, "I didn't know you went to church here. I've been going here for 10 years. So have I. How did we miss that?" It happens sometimes. A few weeks ago, I was at a conference up at Calvin College in Michigan. And I was sitting next to a guy who I sort of recognized, at least I thought I did. His last name was Powery, and I remembered a Bible study we did a few years ago in another church with a Professor Powery who did this Old Testament survey, and it was marvelous. And he looked sort of like him, and he talked sort of like him, and he had the same last name. So I thought, this is the guy. And so I turned to him and I said, Dr. Powery, I have to tell you how much I appreciated your work on that Old Testament study. And he went, that wasn't me. That was my brother, Emerson. And I wanted to crawl under the table. He said, but I'll pass along your congratulations for that. I missed it. We get embarrassed about that. And it's understandable. I mean, we don't know people that we're not familiar with intimately, which makes these gospel stories post-resurrection kind of strange. Because you notice that in just about every single one, when the disciples encounter Jesus, whom they have been with day and night for 3 years, they don't immediately recognize him. I mean, this is kind of endemic to the text. In John's gospel, for example, when Mary Magdalene sees the empty tomb, suddenly she turns around, there's a man standing there. She immediately thinks it's the gardener. But we know it's Jesus. In another story, earlier in the gospel, Jesus comes out to the lake and he's walking on the water. And the disciples see this figure walking on the water, and the first thing they think is, it's a ghost. And Jesus shouts to them, no, it's me, you idiots. That's what the Greek actually means. It's me. I'm coming out to you on the water. In John's gospel at the very beginning, it says he came to those who were his own, but his own did not receive him. They didn't seem to know him. And then here in this text on the walk to Emmaus, two disciples fall in with a stranger whom they don't recognize as Jesus. Now, the question that leaves me with is, would we recognize Jesus if he were in our midst today? And we think, obviously we would, because he would have long hair and be wearing a robe and sandals, right? He would look like somebody who came out of the Middle East. Probably not. Probably not. He would probably be inconspicuous. In fact, that's what the Bible tells us. Isaiah, in his great description of the suffering servant, that image that Jesus himself takes on, says there was no beauty to him. There was nothing that would make him stand out among us. Despite what we do in the movies with Jesus, where they recruit a Brazilian or Portuguese male model to portray him, that's probably not what Jesus looked like. He looked like a Palestinian Jew. How would we recognize him if he came into our midst? Well, I want to suggest this morning that Jesus does come into our midst. He is the risen Christ after all. And he comes to us in many ways. His Spirit is present with us, but he also told us there were other ways that he would come among us. And here in this text, we see three ways that he comes. First, he comes as the stranger, then as the guest, and then as the host. So let's take a look at this passage. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Luke 24 and follow along with me. We're going to kind of look at this in three different sections. Verse 13, we learn that two disciples are on their way to Emmaus. Now, we don't know where exactly Emmaus was. A lot of scholars think it was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And we don't know why exactly they're going to Emmaus. It could be that they're trying to escape from Jerusalem, because with all the stuff that has gone on, the authorities might be looking for Jesus' followers, so they take off to Emmaus. Or maybe they're just trying to get out of town to clear their heads. Or maybe they are going back home. We don't know for sure. And it's interesting in the text that Luke only names one of the disciples, Cleopas. The other is unnamed. Perhaps Luke is inviting us into the story, but I always think the other one needs to have a name. So I call him Steve. Cleopas and Steve. So Steve and Cleopas are on their way to Emmaus when a stranger falls in with them. Now, this is not unusual in the ancient world. People tended to travel in packs because they were afraid of bandits setting on a small group of people, and so the stranger comes along with them. And he says, what have you been talking about as you've been walking along? And they look at him like he's crazy. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who has no idea what's been going on here? I mean, have you been living in a cave for the last 3 days? Actually, yes, but they're confused. And they tell the stranger what they had seen, the crucifixion, the Messiah, the one they had thought to redeem Israel, had been crucified. And then the women came to the tomb that morning and found it empty, and they didn't quite believe what was going on. It seemed like an idle tale to them, as Luke tells us earlier. The disciples went and checked it out. It was empty, and some had said that he was alive. How could that possibly be? And the stranger speaks to them with authority. You don't get it. This is the way it's supposed to have been all along. That the Son of Man was to suffer and then be raised, come into his glory. This was the plan all along. And it says that from Moses through the prophets, he explained to them everything about himself in the scriptures, but they still didn't recognize who he was. The thing they did, though, was they listened to the stranger. There are two words I want to teach you this morning. One that you're pretty familiar with because of the election campaign, and that is xenophobia. Xenophobia is fear of the stranger. I'm going to teach you the opposite of xenophobia, and that is philoxenia, which is the Greek word that means love of strangers or becoming a friend of strangers. Philoxenia is the primary thrust of the biblical narrative. When you go through the Bible, you read over and over again how welcoming strangers is actually a big part of what it means to be the people of God. In Genesis, for example, there's the great story of Abraham who sets up his tent at the Oaks of Mamre. And Abraham is sitting outside of his tent one day when three strangers, dusty from the road, come walking past. And Abraham invites them in, gives them the best food, puts out all the best drink, everything that they need, has water for them to refresh themselves. And after he welcomes them in, he discovers that they are actually messengers from God who come to tell Abraham that the promise God had made to him was about to come true, that he and Sarah, even though they were of very old age and barren, were about to have a son who would be the beginning of God's great nation of promise. Go a little bit further forward, and we see that there is Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, the letter in the New Testament. The writer takes that image, and he says to the people that he's writing to, who are Jews, he says, don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, because in doing so, some have entertained angels unawares. That when we open ourselves to the stranger, we may be opening ourselves to God himself. And of course, Leviticus 19 references strangers. God says to the Israelites, welcome the stranger among you, because remember, you were once strangers in Egypt. Remember your history. I think that's something that we, a nation of immigrants, have to remember as well. We were once strangers. Do we welcome the stranger? The disciples learn much from this stranger they encounter on the road because they have opened themselves to him. I love how Christine Pohl, who was one of my professors at Asbury, she's done a lot of work on Christian hospitality. She puts it this way. She says, if when we open the door, we are oriented towards seeking Jesus in the stranger, then we welcome that persona with some sense that God is already at work in his or her life. Then we can fundamentally change our perspective and our sense of the dimensions of the relationship. We are more sensitive to what the stranger is bringing us, to what God might be saying through her or him. When we open ourselves to the stranger, we may be opening ourselves to the great message God wants to give to us. Now, I know we live in a world where we teach our kids from very small about stranger danger. Be wary of those who are strangers. Be wary of those who come to the door. Be wary of those that you encounter on the street. And yes, I was talking to somebody about this earlier this morning. We have to be wise How does Jesus put it? Wise as serpents, innocent as doves. We have to be wise and gauge the situation. But when we treat every stranger as a threat, we're blocking ourselves off from what God might be wanting to show us. When we extrapolate that out in our nation, we might say that it's better for us to put up larger walls to keep the strangers out rather than embracing them, getting to know them. Think about it as a congregation. When strangers come into our midst, it's a big deal. You know, we're used to being here, but you remember the first time you came to this church? I remember when I came. All of you came by your own volition. I was sent here, so different approach. But you stand up in front of a congregation. It's like an arranged marriage in United Methodism. You know, here we are, here we go. And so I'm standing in front of this congregation. I'm looking at all these strange faces thinking, how's it going to be? What are they thinking? I still think that. What are they thinking? And it takes a while before you realize that these are your people. And you're their pastor. But think about the family that gets up on Sunday morning and says, you know, we really want to try to find a church. And they bundle themselves into the car and they drive out here, and if they can find it, they park in the parking lot and they come in to a place where they know nobody. An old professor of mine said that, remember, every time you stand up to preach, 2/3 of the people almost didn't come. Almost didn't come that morning. That it takes great courage for a family, an individual, to come into our midst. How do we treat them when they come? Do we treat them as a stranger, hold them at arm's length? Or do we wonder what God might be bringing to us in these persons? Do we want to spend more time talking with those with whom we are familiar, or do we seek out those we may not know and want to greet them? Now, I know the problem, because people have said this to me before. I'm afraid to talk to people because I'm afraid that they will say, I've been here for a very long time. That happens to me weekly. Oh, is this your first time here? No, we've been coming for 6 months. Oh, but people understand. The fact that you want to know them is a way of welcoming them. Of all people who should be oriented toward welcoming the stranger, it should be the people of God. Cleopas and Steve understand this, which is why they move to the next phase, which is they turn the stranger into a guest. They invite Jesus, the stranger, into the house. That's a big step. Opening the door, welcoming someone in, making them a guest in your place. And what do you do with a guest? You take care of them. Guests are different than visitors. Visitors we expect to come and go. People visit national parks. People visit the bathroom. When someone comes into our midst, they are a guest. I kind of sitting here this morning preparing this sermon and preparing it this week, thought to myself, we should get the word visitor out of our vocabulary as a church and instead only talk about guests. Guests who are welcome, who we care for, who we set before them the best that we have to make them feel at home. Jesus said that this was important, to treat people as guests. Remember in Matthew 25, there's this great text where Jesus is talking about welcoming him. He says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was sick or in prison and you visited me. And in the end, people will go, well, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or sick or in prison? And he said, every time you do this for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you've done it for me. When you help someone in need, when you welcome in a guest, you are doing it for Jesus. That's a powerful thing to think about. There's a wonderful Celtic rune that I saw on many places as I went about in Scotland a few years ago. And I hope to go back there sometime. You can't really read it here. I put it up there because I liked the way it looked, not that because you could read it, but I'll read it for you, at least part of it. This Celtic rune, which is put in the kitchen of just about every guest house I stayed in Scotland, goes something like this. I saw a stranger yestreen, meaning yesterday. So I put food in the eating place. I put drink in the drinking place. I put music in the listening place. Often, 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 Christ comes in the guise of a stranger. Often, 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 Christ comes in the guise of a stranger. When we turn strangers into guests, we begin to unleash a new relationship that opens the door to new possibilities. We begin to discover the Christ within them, discover where God is already at work in their lives, and we begin to make new and make community. But notice that it doesn't stop there. Jesus is first a stranger, then he is the guest. But when he sits down at the table, suddenly, he becomes the host. Luke tells us that he sat at the table, and he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And it was at that moment that Cleopas and Steve recognized Jesus. It was not Jesus' appearance. It was not the way that he was dressed. It was the way that he acted. He took the bread and blessed it and broke it. Does that sound familiar? It's what we do at the table. Because here at the table, as at that table in Emmaus, the risen Christ is the host. See, when we invite Jesus in as a stranger, as a guest, suddenly we begin to receive from him all that he wants to offer us. All of himself, his broken body, his shed blood, his grace, his love poured out for you and for me. He doesn't come by force, only by invitation. And then he invites us to come, not compelling us or forcing us, but with that invitation. That whether we are a stranger or a guest, we are welcome at his table. It's one of the reasons I love being United Methodist, because we celebrate an open table. In some traditions, you know, when I grew up, you had to be a member of the church to have communion. You had to be of a certain age to have communion. I remember passing the plate by as it went by, and I thought, I understand what this is about. Why can't I have it? I have to qualify first. How many places do you have to qualify for a meal? Jesus says the only qualification is that I've invited you. That no matter who you are, where you come from, you're welcome at the table. For Christ is the host. As we like to say around here, he's the one who sets the guest list. A few years ago, actually it was many years ago now, I did a wedding for a couple who had come to the church for a wedding and wound up counseling them and bringing them to a relationship with Christ, and they became part of the church, and they were going to get married. And so they decided in the wedding they wanted to do communion. But they said, now, Pastor Bob, understand, most of our friends have nothing to do with church. They won't have any idea what's going on. And I said, that's okay. I said, most people don't know what's going on anyway, so it'll be fine. So I said, we'll welcome them, and we'll show them what we're going to do and all of that kind of stuff. So we did the wedding. We had communion. And afterwards, one of the bridesmaids came up to me in tears. Now, this is not unusual at a wedding for a myriad reasons. But in this particular case, she looked at me and said, Pastor Bob, she said, I went to church when I was a little kid, but I haven't gone since. So I kind of have this memory of Christianity and all of that, she said, but I've never really been able to get it. No one's been able to explain it to me. I haven't really figured it out. She said, but when you took the bread and you broke it and said, this is Christ's body given for you. And when you took the cup and you lifted it up, she said, I felt this overwhelming sense. This is what he did for me. His blood poured out for me. And she said, I was overcome by this deep sense that Christ loved me and wanted to be with me. And we're having this conversation while the pictures are going on and all this stuff, and they keep calling her, and she's like, God, this was holy stuff, man. That's why we do it. John Wesley believed that in that moment, someone could come to know Christ in an intimate way. That even if the sermon is lousy, as it often is, you will still get the gospel at the table. You will still experience the grace because you can touch it and taste it and feel it, smell it, see it. It's a holy moment for a pastor to stand at the table because we represent Christ. That's the only qualification of ordination around communion, is that we are Christ's representative. That does not mean we think we are Jesus because I know better. In fact, I'm well aware when I stand at that table and take that bread in my hands how inadequate I am to represent Christ as the host of the meal. And yet, the Spirit is present and enables us to share all together what it means to be at his table, to be his guest, to be in a place where there are no strangers, only those who belong to Jesus. Strangers, guests, and the host. You know, we're going to celebrate our church's 25th anniversary next Sunday. I hope you will be here for that. A lot of people have come into our doors. It's a great opportunity for us to remember the day that we arrived and became part of the fellowship. But I hope it's also a day to remember, as we remember the walk to Emmaus, that every day we go forth, whether we're inside the walls of the church or we're at our workplace or at our school or at the YMCA, or we're at the coffee shop, or any place else, the people that we meet may seem like strangers. But what is Christ going to teach us through them? How can we invite them to be guests so that together we can come and receive from the host who offers us everything? God bless you. Thanks be to God that we are welcome at the table. Amen. Amen.